study of 1 Corinthians since the beginning of last year. And in this 15th chapter, we're going to kind of slow down, downshift, and work our way through these verses. One person has said, as we move now into the 20th verse of 1 Corinthians 15, that these nine verses, 20 through 28, represent the high point of the whole letter. And that's amazing in itself, because we have been to another number of high points in this letter already. We only have to think back just a couple of weeks ago, where we were in chapter 13. We spent a number of weeks in perhaps one of the greatest chapters as the wider culture has recognized, chapter 13. And then, of course, we looked at chapter 12 on the subject of gifts and so forth. We have been on a number of high points already, but now to say that these eight or nine verses represents the high point is itself amazing. It is a personal life. We have a personal testimony. When we get into this study next Sunday as well, there will be a couple of weeks in these verses. This has a special meaning for me. Early in my Christian life, when I was a college intern in a large church, I attempted to teach on this passage and royally blew it. And so I have a chance to recover as we work through these verses together here. But before I begin this working through the verses we are going to look at today, I want to read a couple of sentences from a book written by one of the fathers of our American Reformed theological tradition, Gerhardus Voss. He wrote a book called The Pauline Eschatology. And read a couple of sentences. I'm going to have to paraphrase them and translate them for you, even though they're in English. If you ever read Voss, you know that it's slow going. But let me read these to you, and then I'll paraphrase them, and then we'll start working through these verses with that together. Voss says this: the eschatological, it's a big word in Reformed thinking, the eschatological appears as predeterminative, both in substance and in form, with respect to the soteriological. I'll come back to that in a minute. Then he says this: the eschatological strand is the most systematic in the entire fabric of Paul's thought world. Another one is, for it now appears that the closely interwoven soteric, very typical scheme of tissue, derives its pattern from the eschatological scheme, which bears all the marks of having had precedence in his mind. Now, what in the world is he saying? Let me give you a couple of paraphrases of his language here. It means that the idea of heaven, and what is the idea of heaven? Union with God through Christ, eventually in the new heavens and the new earth, that very idea was at the very beginning of redemptive history. Another way of saying it is this: the hope of heaven appears in the Garden of Eden, even before the creation of Adam and Eve. And how you might say in the creation of the thing called the Tree of Life. Another way of repeating those statements is this: the hope of heaven shows up before the reality of the fall. Another way of saying it is Easter shows up in the Bible before the cross. Now, I mentioned the Tree of Life. The Tree of Life is mentioned in the first chapters of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. Tree of Life is also mentioned in the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22. The Tree of Life was in the center of the garden, and the garden was the Garden of Eden. Eden was a larger territory where Adam and Eve lived. The garden was the temple. The garden was, in effect, where church took place. That's where God appeared in the garden. That's where they worshiped and fellowshiped with God. So the Garden of Eden was a temple, and the Tree of Life was in the middle of the garden, which was a kind of sacrament. We're going to have the sacrament today. So let me just talk a little bit about the Tree of Life. It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, It's also mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 22. But let me talk and give you five or four promises that are found to be in the metaphor or the promise of the tree of life. When the tree of life is mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, that is the very first message given to the church of Ephesus. Jesus says to the members of this church, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The tree of life is in the paradise of God. To eat of the tree, as you recall, in Genesis chapter 2, after Adam and Eve fell, they were barred from eating the tree, lest, Moses writes, they eat of the tree and live forever. So the tree of eternal life is what the tree of life is all about. And as you recall, Jesus used this language of paradise when he spoke to the thief on the cross, when he told Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Phenomenal promise. So the tree of life. The second promise of the tree of life is that it will be a source of eternal sustenance. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life," says John, "bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month," presumably 12 months, "the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." What is the tree of life? The tree of life is a symbol or a sacrament of sustenance, eternal abundance, eternal variety. You know, heaven is not going to be a place of just eating what we have here, this same bread. No, it's going to be a variety. 12 kinds of fruit in its season, 12 months of the year. An abundant amount of supply. Its leaves were for healing. There's going to be in heaven, there's going to be a balm of restoration because of the presence of the tree of life. A third, the tree of life is the reward for faith. Revelation 22, verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have a right to eat," or a right to, "the tree of life." A right to it. We have no rights before the Lord. But yet it says in John chapter 1, verse 12, "To those who believe, to them were given the right to become children of God." And so there's this, the idea that the tree of life is the actual promise itself being realized in heaven. That's what the tree of life is about. And then the tree of life is a sort of ultimate test of your vision. Chapter 22, Revelation 22, verse 19, "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy," the prophecy of Revelation, "God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book." It's a threat, it's a warning, not to tamper with the promise of Revelation, I think even wider, not to tamper with the written word, lest there be consequences of having the share removed from you. The proof of this promise of the tree of life ultimately is the theme of 1 Corinthians 15. I remember as we were working through already these verses already, some of the Corinthians were denying the resurrection of the body. They thought they had bought into a philosophy that dead persons do not rise. In verse 12, Paul confronts them by saying, "How say some of you among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How say some of you that there is no resurrection of dead persons? If in fact Jesus was raised bodily, that defeats your purpose automatically. You cannot assume that Jesus himself was raised all by himself, as we'll see in this morning study. No, that is not the case." So let's now look at these verses. I'm going to read them to you. You have your Bible open. You can if you want to, but I'm going to read chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. And we'll look at a few of them this morning as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own work, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For, quote, God has put all things in subjection under his feet, end quote. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, quote unquote, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. We'll have to work through those verses about the him and who's the him and he and so forth next week. But for the time being, I'm going to focus just on these three verses, 20, 21, 22, and 23, that focus largely just on the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of communion. You know, I do this periodically so that when we take communion, we can know what we're doing. And taking communion is about taking the bread and taking the cup. They are pointers to Jesus. They're pointers to the cross. They're pointers to his saving work, who he is. And it's good for us to know when we take the bread and take the cup that we have our minds filled with Jesus. And so this morning, I want to do that for you, that when we come to the Lord's table, we will have our minds filled with him. This entire nine verses is really divided into three parts. First, it points to the Redeemer, Jesus the Redeemer. Then secondly, it points to the redeemed. And then it points to final redemption. That is how this whole section is laid out. But I'm going to take just the first part, the Redeemer, and talk about him today. So if you want to take notes, there are three characteristics of the Redeemer here in these verses, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. I hope this is meaningful to you, because it's important for us to be reminded of Jesus. You know, it is easy as we think about teaching through the Bible to focus on a given duty. You know, the Bible does have duties and responsibilities, but the Bible is really all about what God has done for us and what he's doing for us in and through Jesus Christ. So we always should have our lives, our minds filled with him, filled with his grace, filled with his love, filled with his absolute, total, divine, omnipotent commitment to us. And there are times when we need to be reminded that he is absolutely committed to bringing us all the way home. There's no way for us to be lost, we who are in Christ Jesus. And during this hour, during the season of our lives, whether it be long for some of us or short for others, is in the knowledge that he has embraced us. And how we need to be reminded of that. And how parents need to be reminded of that. You know, you have children, don't you? And you know, it's one thing to have your kids at home when they're young. You have a lot of control of them when they're young. But when they get to be teenagers and later on in teenagers, you lose control of them. And you really do lose control of them. It's scary. Will they choose Jesus of their own accord? They have to eventually get over the fact that mom and dad might be thinking a certain way about them. And I want all of my kids to be free. But I want them to choose the things that I've chosen. And I think the things that I've chosen are not because of me, but because of God's grace is prevailing. I want them to choose freely the grace of God. Surely you want that for your own kids. You want that for yourself. You want to know that he is following you all the way home. And so today we're going to focus on Jesus the Redeemer. So the three parts of this, Jesus the Redeemer, I'm calling him Jesus the Pioneer, even though the metaphor is first fruits. So I'm mixing the metaphor here. Jesus the representative, and then Jesus the possessor or the holder. So let's look at, first of all, Jesus Christ, the pioneer. He says here, but Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, I'm mixing the metaphors here. First fruits is the one he explicitly uses, but I'll show you why I think a pioneer also is a fitting metaphor here. You know, in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9, Moses writes this, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I am going to give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheave of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Now, what exactly is this? If you are a gardener, you know what this is. You know that you've planted tomatoes, cucumbers, corn, and you plant them all at the same time, and these come up. Sometimes you see a tomato turning ripe on one, even though you plant them all at the same time. Well, this is the way it played out here. You know, in an agrarian society like Israel, there would be people that would own large plots of land, and they wanted to grow wheat or barley or corn for themselves and to trade. And so they would plant, beginning on one side of the field, and plant seed and make sure all the field is utilized all the way to the other side of the field. And because it was not done by a machine, it was done by hand, and if the field was big, it would be inevitable that some would begin to grow first and mature first and even come to a ripening state before the rest of the harvest. And Moses is saying that the first fruits belongs to the Lord. The first harvest, the first batch, is a kind of tithe. The first fruits is the first batch of corn or of barley or of wheat, the first to sprout, the first to ripen. You've seen that in your own garden take place. Now, when a person planted a crop, it would have to go into progression. So eventually, there would be a reason for that. One is because it's just practical. How would you move it from one end to the other? And secondly, how do you know you make sure that all the land is utilized unless you have a systematic way of covering all of your property with seed and so forth? But also, it guarantees, in some measure, a kind of a safety net against bad weather, so that if some would grow up and ripen in the weather, a frost or a really bad hailstorm and ruin it, you would still know that others of it would be harvestable later on. So when the first batch comes in order to show your love to God and your faith in God, you devoted that first fruits to the priest, to the Lord, to the church, as it were. That's the meaning of this passage in Leviticus 23. And Paul's point in referring to Christ as the first fruits is this: just as the full harvest could never be made until the first fruits was given, so also we would never rise until Christ himself was risen. And that's the point. It is the resurrection of Christ, and he comes out of the grave first, offers himself to God, and on the basis of that, he guarantees our resurrection as well. And the first fruits in Leviticus 23 was a sign to the Israelites planting, but also further, it was a sign that as they went through this motion, they realized that some other first fruits was coming. It was a sign of a future harvest, a future ultimate resurrection harvest, and that is Paul's point in using it here. You can't have Christ's resurrection without a direct connection to our resurrection. Christ was not raised merely as an individual. Christ was not raised in some fashion where it was a single grain unattached to the rest of the batch that was to be sown. Christ was not raised merely for himself alone. Now Paul says, no, he's the first fruit. He's the first of many more resurrections to come, is what he is saying. In this respect, I'm calling Christ the pioneer. He goes first, and we follow. He goes first, and he leads us. He goes into the grave first, and because of our union with him, we die with him. He comes out of the grave. He comes out of the grave for us, and we enter into his resurrection. We know that Christ was the first ever to be raised from the dead, but he was the first to be raised to glory. Christ's resurrection was a new thing, a new body of a new era. That which is to come, that to which we are all going, that body that shall never die, that body that shall never wear out, that body that shall always be, is the resurrected body that Christ possesses, which is ours, which is yet to come. And so Christ is our pioneer, that he has led us and now has made us to be sharers of his resurrection and of the body of his resurrection as well. That's point number one. Point number two, Christ is our representative. Notice verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul is going to give here a principle here, which I think in Reformed circles we have a better handle on than most other evangelicals, and that is the idea of representation. I'm calling this covenant representation, since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. He then explains what he means by that in the next verse. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, I already made reference to Genesis chapter 2 when I made reference to the tree of life. Here Paul is going back to Genesis to talk about us as well, even though he's talking about Adam. Because he's talking about Adam and Christ Jesus in the same way. But even as Christ is our representative, as we'll see in a minute, Adam as well was our representative. And who was this man who brought death? Well, we know him to be Adam. Do you realize that one man doing one thing was not merely a single detached actor? Adam himself was not acting for himself alone. Adam was a real human being, a real man in history. But God made him to be more than just a mere individual. He made him to be our representative. So whatever Adam would do, we would also share in his choices. Whatever Adam would do, whether it be good or bad, we would share in that. The entire race is bound up, as Hebrews chapter 7, in the loins of Adam. That phrase is used in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 10, for Abraham. It says Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, and the author refers to Abraham himself as we were in the loins of him. That loins is that we were were children of him, that Abraham was our representative in that act that the author refers to. And so it is with Adam. We use that same language here. If ever we go to war, I'm a World War II buff. And at some point, President Roosevelt declared war on the Empire of Japan. And when the president declares war, whether we are in favor of it or not individually, we all go to war. The authorization of the president has the capacity to bring us all in when he has the wherewithal to do that. And that's kind of the same thing here. Adam was set up as our representative. And so Adam acted, and when he acted for the rest of us. And so then, when Adam sinned, we sinned in him. When Adam died, we died in him. Every one of us was born in this life, was born united to and connected with Adam. Every one of us is a son or daughter of Adam. Whoever came into this world as a covenant breaker with Adam. Because that's what Adam became. He became a covenant breaker. His covenant breaking wasn't just for himself alone. When Adam did one thing, we voluntarily threw in our hand and our vote with Adam, even before we were born. There's no such thing here as pre-existence of the soul. No, we weren't there. But we threw in our lot. We voluntarily threw in our lot with Adam. Now, you might think, okay, that seems very, very unfair. I didn't choose Adam to represent me. How can you say, Rick, or even if that's what you're faithfully expounding here, Paul's saying, how can it be that Adam chose to represent, Adam represented me, and when I didn't even have a say in it? Well, who did choose Adam as your representative? Well, God did. Well, Can God make a mistake? Can God make a misjudgment? Can you choose more wisely than He? Well, no, you were never more faithfully and perfectly represented than you were when Adam represented you in the garden. And when he sinned, you threw in your handbook. So did I. Paul makes his point. If one man can do this one thing and cause death to pass on every human being, then why can't one other man do one other thing and cause life to pass on all men? That's Paul's point. Paul makes this case in greater detail in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and 20. He develops more beautifully this idea that Adam is our representative, even as Christ is our representative. Then he gets very specific in verse 22. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now the fact of the matter is that there's death everywhere. Why does death appear? It appears because one man did the one thing, and death passed to all. Paul says, even in Romans chapter 5, let me read this real quick here. Romans 5, he says, for just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For death indeed was in the world before the law was given. And death is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned. How did it happen that death reigned when there was no law? It's because you threw your lot in with Adam. Death reigned from the very beginning, and there is not a single exception to this, with the exception of Elijah and Enoch, who was taken away. Everyone else has died. How do you account for that? It's because we're all in Adam. But then he says this. But all who are in Christ are made alive. See, if it's such that there is a representative and he, in his choosing, caused death to spread over all, then why can't there be another in his choosing to allow life to spread over all? It all depends on who your representative is. Is your representative Adam, or is it Christ Jesus? Adam stood in a very unique place in history, and so did the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says you can't believe in the resurrection of Christ, but don't then conclude that it has no effect upon you, because it does. Now people get all worked up about this thing where it says, for as in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive. Are we saying that all shall be saved? Because it says they're all. Well, we know from elsewhere in the Bible that there is such a thing as heaven and hell, and that there is such a thing as hell being full of souls who are going to be there forever. So hell is not going to be empty. And so not all can be saved. And so this verse cannot refer to a universal salvation across the board, but it refers to who your particular representative is, and who are you in union with? Who died? All who remain in union with Adam. Who live? All who are made to be in union with Christ. It all depends on who is your representative. All in Adam die, all in Christ live. But if you are not united to Christ, your destiny is made secure in death in an eternal fashion. The first all includes all who are in Adam by the common factor of his sin and by yours. The second all includes all those who are in Christ by the common factor of faith in the righteousness and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's point is, the impact of the resurrection deals with the resurrection of the first fruit. This is why when you put your trust in Him, you are secure. Because Christ is your pioneer, and Christ also is your representative. But lastly, Christ is your possessor. Notice verse 23. but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now here now we come back to the idea of the Redeemer. The Redeemer is a person who makes a purchase. Christ Jesus made a purchase. When Jesus went to the cross, he bought us with his own blood. You know, we have to be reminded here when we realize what is being said here, that we belong to Christ. I'm reminded of the prophet Hosea, whom God told Hosea to go marry this woman named Gomer. She was a prostitute. He married her. And she ended up leaving him after he married for a life of prostitution. And later on, she ended up ruining herself and ended up for sale. Out of his great love for her, Hosea went and found her and redeemed her, bought her. So it is with the cross. Jesus goes to the cross as the auction block. And of course, doesn't pay money. He pays the price for us with his own life and blood. He pays us out of debt. We have been racking up debts our whole life. Debt to the law. And Christ Jesus has come to rescue us, to free us, to set us free from our existence as covenant breakers. He has come to set us free. Here's a hymn that we have sung in the past. I greet thee who my sure Redeemer art, my only trust and Savior of my heart, who pain didst undergo for my poor sake, I pray thee from our heart all cares to take. Thou art the King of mercy and of grace, reigning omnipotent in every place. So come, O King, and our whole being sway, shine on us with the light of thy pure day. And then it begins. Our hope is in no other save in thee. Our faith is built upon thy promise for thee. O grant us such stronger hope and sure that we may boldly conquer. And that is what God has done for us in Jesus. And so today when you come to the Lord's Supper, you partake of the bread, purchased for us. You partake of his blood, the purchase price whereby he claimed you to make you his own. Never to be lost. Always to be his. To have a place reserved for you. And if you think about your life, where it was and where it is now, you think about your many foibles and indiscretions and missteps and sins and crimes, they're all washed. All taken away. And you can know that when you come to this table, he has taken it all away, having forgiven you all, every last one of your transgressions. Come and receive. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Redeemer. The Redeemer who has become for us, the pioneer for our faith, the pioneer for our future. The Redeemer who has come as a representative, our superior Adam, the very last one we would ever need. And you have become the one who has taken hold of us, claimed us, made us your own, impossible for us to be taken out of your hands. Lord, it is our desire to revel in your great achievement. And I pray that there may be somebody here who is very discouraged. And would you be that source of encouragement to him or to her to know that you, she, or he can never, ever be lost. That all our sins are wiped clean. We can revel together in a robe of pure white. We thank you that indeed we can receive him afresh. That he will touch us in the sacrament. He will cause us to see and to taste and to feel, to taste, to hear. All of these things are meant to impress deeply that this is real and true. Help us receive it fully, to walk in it with full hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.